Good morning.
Good
morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. As we look forward to the events of the day, this evening we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 this evening. Our sufficiency is of God. It's not in ourselves. But this morning, we are in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. Abide in the true vine. And as the Lord often spoke in parables, we have him here making reference to a natural familiarity with the people. And thus, the first hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus, he is the true vine, he's the perfect one, he is the ultimate, the God-man. The hymn is 129. As the Lord represents himself as the true vine, and we are the branches, a dependency upon him. I need thee every hour. The hymn is 710.
I
Lord says that He will abide with us. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. He's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But it's also our responsibility to abide with Him, to draw nearer to Him, to seek His holiness, to seek His will. The hymn is 713, "Draw Me Nearer, Precious Lord." Thank you, Hannah. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's John 15, 1-8.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye abide, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples.
Amen. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our heavenly vine. And help us to be productive branches. Help us to submit to your will. Help us to draw from your strength and your wisdom through the illumination of the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to be the salt and light in this dark world. Help us to be ambassadors for your kingdom, that we might bring forth honor and glory to you above all else. We pray that you would meet the needs of those who are here this morning as well as those who are not here. We pray that you would encourage and strengthen by the power of your Spirit, that we would do your will in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to John 15 this morning, we commemorate a date in history, as is our custom. It was January the 9th, the year 1765, that Samuel Stillman was installed as the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Boston, Massachusetts. He was born in Philadelphia in 1737, and he pastored a number of churches in South Carolina for a time, but then moved to Boston and became the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Boston in 1765. He was very influential among many of those who later became leaders in the American Revolution, the Continental Congress, the formation of the U.S. Constitution. Samuel Stillman believed strongly in the separation of church and state. Not in the modern definition of that concept, some twisted notion that Christians cannot become involved in the public arena. What Samuel Stillman and the early Baptists meant by that terminology was that the civil government has no authority over the operation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The separation, therefore, is one of authority, and the authority of Christ over his church supersedes any authority of a civil government. To illustrate that that was Stillman's understanding of the definition, he preached and he had great influence among some of the early colonial leaders such as John Adams, even John Hancock, who, though himself a Unitarian, he eagerly heard Stillman's preaching. Many of the other former royal governors of the region and many of the early founding fathers of the Constitution also were eager hearers of the preaching of Samuel Stillman. In 1789, Stillman himself was a delegate to the Massachusetts Constitutional Convention, and thus illustrating that he did not believe that the biblical separation of church and state applied to a ban on involvement in the public arena. Samuel Stillman established the first Baptist Missionary Society in the United States in 1802, and he died at age 70 in 1807. But he is most remembered for his foundational biblical preaching with regard to the separation of church and state. Thus we remember Pastor Samuel Stillman. This morning, our topic is Abide in the true vine. And this, of course, draws upon a similar parable of the Lord given in Matthew 21, verses 33 to 44, where he represents his followers as a vineyard. And this was consistent with the Old Testament representation of even the nation of Israel. For in Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9, Israel is likened to a vine. Sometimes the reference in the Old Testament to the Israel as a vine was a negative sense, a corrupted vine. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and Jeremiah 2, verse 21. The corruption of sin as its evil influence upon the vine, hindering and limiting the production of fruit. But even in the Old Testament, the ideal, the representation of God's protective care upon the nation of Israel was portrayed on the wall of the temple, where Israel was likened to a vine, watered and planted and sustained by God. Here we have one of those corrective teachings, however, because though Israel was represented as a vine in the Old Testament, they took upon themselves an exalted view of that. They thought they were special. They thought they were better than the other nations. And neglecting their responsibility to carry forth the message of salvation, the message of God to the Gentile world, they became isolationists and they thought they were special. But just as relationship to God in the Old Testament was not dependent upon identification with the nation of Israel, so too today we must recognize that identification with God is not merely defined by membership in a church or residence in a so-called Christian country. The real measure of our identity is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, this reference here in John 15, the Lord says that He is the true vine. He's the perfect one. He's the ultimate epitome and the representation of the vine. And He says that He is the vine and we are the branches. Therefore, it is necessary for a direct connection to the true vine in order to be identified as a part of that vine. He says that He is the true vine and His Father, His Heavenly Father, is the husbandman. And throughout the Old Testament, God is often represented as the husbandman, as the vine dresser, as the one who has planted, created, and sustains the vine. He was the founder and the establisher of the Old Testament nation of Israel. And in a typical sense, He formed it as an illustration of His purpose in calling and founding the New Testament church. The reference to the Lord as the true vine and His Heavenly Father as the husbandman. The husbandman is the vine dresser, the one who has the power over His creation. And this representation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the true vine is a representation of the sovereign will of God at work in the affairs of men. It is not, as some suggest, an illustration that Jesus Christ is a created being. He was from the beginning. We have to read Scripture in the context of all of Scripture. And John elsewhere tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, therefore, is eternal. He was not a created being. He was the second person of the Trinity. He is co-equal with God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And they have all of the attributes in and of themselves of the entire Godhead. So this is not a representation of himself as a creation, but it is a representation or an illustration of his relationship to his people. And therefore, he represents himself as the true vine. The true vine is again a representation of the critical relationship of his people with himself. It is that relationship with Christ, not a artificial relationship as to citizenship in a country or identification with a particular assembly or church. It is a organic relationship. It is a living relationship that comes only through faith. He also says that those, and verse 2 is often misunderstood. Some people take it in a negative sense, because the first part of verse 2 says that those who do not bear fruit, the Father taketh away. And those that bear fruit, he purges so that they might bear more fruit. But this entire verse is a positive verse, because the Hebrew representation of that which led to this Greek word that was used for taketh away is, in effect, lifted up. So the first portion of the verse that says that those that bear not fruit, he lifts up. In other words, again using that agrarian terminology and the representation of the vine dresser raising up the vine off the ground so that it might receive more sunlight, so that it might have greater exposure to the air and to the rain, so that it too would bear more fruit. The purpose, the intent of the Father is that his people bear fruit. And when we are not doing so, he will lift us up. He'll give us the enabling strength to produce fruit. Those that already bear fruit, it says here in the second portion of verse 2, he purges them so that they might bear more fruit. And this is also an agricultural term. Purging. Cutting away the excess growth. Allowing circumstances and trials and troubles to strengthen us, to enable us to show forth his glory and to acknowledge his blessing and his will in our lives. This purging that occurs is a chastening. It's not a punishment. It's not a judgment. But it is in the sovereign will of God that we, through our trials and our tribulations, might bring forth more fruit to his honor and glory. Verse 3 tells us that he cleanses us through his word. This too is consistent with Timothy's observation that every word of Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it might be for doctrine and correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness. It is therefore our responsibility, even as Paul commanded the Bereans, for diligently searching the Scriptures daily. It is our responsibility as Christians, as believers, to delve into his word, to eagerly seek to apply it, to understand it, and by the illumination of his Holy Spirit, to practice it. To be, as we often pray, not just hearers of his word, but doers of his word. And thus, again, his sovereign purpose is manifested in our lives through our commitment to understanding and applying the word of God. Jesus Christ, of course, is the living word. And therefore, it is our responsibility, as even we are represented here as branches coming forth from that vine, through the relationship of ourselves to Christ, we must therefore pursue the image, the likeness of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true vine. He is the living Word. And therefore, we have a duty and an obligation to seek after Him, to strive to be more like Him in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. And therefore, the representation of the Lord as the vine and ourselves as the branches is a relevant picture of the relationship that we must have to our Lord and Savior. He again returns to that imagery that He's the vine and we are the branches. And just as branches cannot bring forth fruit without the vine, so too are we. For we can do nothing in and of ourselves. This is a reminder to us, and it's a rebuke to the secular world who think that they can accomplish much. The message of secular humanism is that man can accomplish anything that he sets his mind to do. But this verse, this passage, reminds us that we can do nothing apart from Christ. We can accomplish nothing of eternal value unless we are in a direct relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there are good things that fallen man have accomplished. There have been much advances in technology and in intellectual knowledge, in industry. But we are reminded that all of those things done in the flesh will be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble in that great day. They will have no eternal value. Yes, God allows them in His sovereign purpose, in His providence. And they are ultimately His blessing. We often refer to that as His common blessing. But His special grace, His ultimate purpose, is done through those who are in a direct relationship with Him. Those who have eternal life. Those who have that personal identification with the true vine. It is their works, their good works, that Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us are foreordained even before the foundation of the world. God has His purpose in His people, and He will accomplish His will and His ultimate purpose. His providence, His sovereign will cannot be hindered. Men and devils have tried down through the centuries, but God's purpose will not be thwarted. All that He has said will occur must indeed come to pass. Even as the Scripture says, these things must surely come to pass. We are also reminded here of the eternal consequences of not having a personal relationship with Him. He tells us of the benefits of His abiding in us and our abiding in Him. It produces fruit. It produces much fruit. But then we read in verse 6 the opposite side of the coin. Those who abide not in Him, they are gathered up and cast into the fire. In that great day, and this is a future tense of the verb, it's not an illustration in and of itself of present judgment, but it is a representation of those who do not abide in Him. Those who throughout their lives give an indication that they were pursuing the things of this world. That they were following the philosophies of men. Those who may have had a profession of religion or a symbol, a an appearance of faith, if they did not have the true relationship, the true identity with the true vine, if they were not really in Christ, then at that day, they will be gathered up. And it says here, men will gather them up. That's not in the original Greek. That is a translation which takes away, I think, from the real meaning here. It says, they are gathered up. And of course, the Bible represents that it is at that great day when the Lord returns that the angels will be charged with separating the wheat from the tares, and those who are not in Christ, they will be separated to the left hand, and those who are in Christ will be gathered to the right hand. And to those on the left, he will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And the Bible tells us that those will be gathered up and cast into the everlasting lake of fire. Whether or not we understand it as men accomplishing the gathering up or the angels, as the Bible says. Sometimes, indeed, angels are represented as men. They are a created being like men, a little higher than mankind. But nevertheless, sometimes angels are portrayed or pictured as men. And therefore, we must understand that it is the gathering up of the wicked. Those who abide not in Christ. This is not a picture here of those who are not bearing fruit. Although, if they abide not in Christ, they are not truly bearing fruit or eternal fruit. But the key measure here in verse 6 is those who do not abide in Christ are gathered up and cast into the fire. They are withered. Their profession of faith will be, in time, exposed as a lie. There have been many so-called Christian leaders, so many so-called Christian authors, that after a period of time, they apostatize, they depart from the faith. There have been a number of well-known individuals who wrote books and became fabulously wealthy because of their books, but then after a period of time, they sidetrack. They go off into their own self-indulgence, their immorality, or their chosen identities, and they reject Christ. They never knew Him. The Bible makes it clear that those who are His, He will preserve. None can separate the child of God from His hand or from the Father's hand. But on the other hand, those who make a profession of faith without any real, true relationship to Christ, in time, their faith will wither. When tough times come, when even as the parable of those that spring up for a time, but as soon as the sun or the lack of rain causes any hardship, they quickly turn away. They abandon that profession and they return to their old habits and their old way of life. This is a reminder to us of the necessity and the reality of perseverance of the saints. If we are His, we will abide in Him and He will abide in us. He promises to never leave nor forsake His people. But those who make a profession of faith, those who simply go through the motions of religion or practice some rituals or utter a few Hail Marys from time to time, or they might memorize a verse or two of Scripture, they might pretend to be in the church. But when it comes to that great day, their fraud will be exposed by the judge who cannot be bought by bribes or deceived by slick-talking lawyers. That righteous judge knows the heart. He knows our motives. He knows the intents of our hearts. And he will recognize those who are his and those who are not. And thus, those who are the frauds, those who are the imposters, those who are the pseudo-Christians, the nominal Christians, they will be separated out, even as the wheat from the tares, and they will be cast into the everlasting lake of fire. But verse 7 returns to a positive note, a promise, that if we do abide in him, if we seek after that closer walk with him, if we strive to be more like him, if we pursue holiness, to be holy as he is holy, then whatsoever we ask in his name, it shall be done. Again, this often repeated promise of the New Testament and consistent with the fulfillment of his answers to prayer in the Old Testament. If we seek anything according to his will, if we appeal to the authority of the name of Christ, because he is the one who accomplished our access to the throne of the Heavenly Father, we go there not in our own righteousness, not by our own merits, but because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have access to the throne. We have the ability to bring our petitions before our Heavenly Father. And the Scripture tells us further that it is the Holy Spirit which makes our prayers acceptable before his throne. And ultimately, it is the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only mediator between God and man who hears our prayers, who presents them to the Father. And because of his shed blood at the cross of Calvary, our prayers are heard. Again, it's not a wish list. It's not merely a grocery list of things that we want God to do for us or to do to others. But it's an appeal to our Heavenly Father to accomplish his will in our lives, to provide the blessings and the promises that he has issued to those who seek after his will. And he tells us that in this way, herein, is his Father glorified. The Heavenly Father receives glory because of the intercessory work of the Son. He receives glory through the accomplishment of the blessings of the Son upon his people, the true vine, manifesting himself through his branches, and thus again accomplishing the work of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended back to heaven, he said he was leaving us in this world. Not that we are to be in the world, not that we are to be of the world, but that we are in the world. We are his representatives. We are his ambassadors for his kingdom. And thus, it is through us that the message of salvation, that the hope of the gospel is carried forth to a sinful world. He thus has expanded his influence. When he was here, his ministry was limited to the location in which he was or in which his disciples were. And being that there were only 12 of them and only 11 of them were genuine, and even later on when there were 70 or when there were 120, it was a very limited scope of the reach, the effectiveness of the gospel message. But when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he said that he was leaving his Holy Spirit as a comforter, and that his Spirit would be our teacher, that he would teach us all things. And that under his guidance, his direction, we would go forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And now in the modern era, through technology, through the radio waves and the television signals and the internet and other means of technology, the message of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ has gone forth. But again, the ultimate message, the message of salvation, is a personal message. It's a personal faith. It is not merely delivered by printed word or by technology. It is a personal witness of God's people influencing the hearts and the minds of those who hear. Because the Bible reminds us that how can they hear if there be not a preacher? How can they hear if there is not a witness for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we are His messengers. We are the ones who are called to go forth and to preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. It is we, not just preachers, but Christians, who are to be the salt and light in our communities, in our families, in our world. And thus, abide in the true vine. We have a responsibility to recognize that we must be directly connected to Christ. We must have a personal relationship with Him. It's not that we call ourselves a particular denomination. It's not that we merely call ourselves Christian. We must have that personal faith, that personal regeneration by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our souls. And thus, we can truly bear fruit. Not every Christian bears forth the same amount of fruit, the same degree of fruit. And yet, the Lord has commissioned His people to do His work in whatever capacity He has called us. All Christians have gifts. All Christians have specific roles to play in the body of Christ, in the local assembly of His people. And thus, we are to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever capacity He has called us. This is a reminder, too, that even as Christ is represented as the true vine, that He is the source. He is the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone upon which we have built our faith. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built upon the foundation of the Old Testament patriarchs, the prophets, and the apostles. But the chief cornerstone, the essential link to the whole thing, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints looked forward to His coming. We look back upon His accomplished work at Calvary. But the entire link to the whole thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must be in a personal relationship with Him if we are to have any hope in the present, and certainly if we are to have any hope and assurance for eternity. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Many denominations choose individual names to pattern their denomination after. But we must make sure that our faith is founded not in a man, not in tradition, not in a philosophy or a theology, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 270.
Down there.
are exhorted, even commanded, to abide in Him, but we must also recognize that it is His sovereign purpose. It is His enabling power that abides with us. And therefore, let hymn number 335 be our closing prayer today. Abide with me. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding abide in the true vine?